Last week we were introduced to the woman at the well. As Jesus was traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee, he stopped to rest at a well just outside a town in Samaria. And as we've mentioned before, and many of you know probably anyways, Jews and Samaritans generally did not get along very well. In fact, they pretty much, on a general level, hated each other's guts. Jesus went up right through Samaria, sat at the well. The disciples were sent into town to get something to eat, and before long, a woman from the town came to draw water. Jesus engaged her in a conversation about living water. This living water that I have come to give, Jesus says, is a gift from God that forever satisfies and produces eternal life. The woman was interested in the prospect of finding a water that would keep her from having to go through the trouble of drawing it up from the well. Obviously, she was thinking in physical terms. Jesus had spiritual things and eternity in view. We pick up the conversation this morning in John chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." It seems that Jesus often pursues the point of greatest need. We see that in other gospel stories with the rich man that came to Jesus. It was his attachment to possessions. It's not that Jesus requires everybody to sell all their possessions, but when this rich man came to him and inquired, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And there was an interchange, and this rich man said that he had kept the law and so forth. Jesus said, "One thing you lack, sell everything you have and give it to the poor." The man turned away sorrowful because he had much. Jesus went right to the point, right to the need. For the woman at the well, it was the true dimension of her deepest thirst. Clearly, she had a morally messy past. She says she had five husbands, but the one she was living with presently was not her husband. Likely, she bore the shame and possible ostracism that accompanied her life. Jesus tells the woman to call her husband. She responds that she has none. Jesus acknowledges her technical honesty, but challenges her deceptive omission. "It's true, you currently have no husband. You've had five, but the one you're with now is not your husband." This awareness of the real situation impressed the woman, but notice that she diverts the attention to something a little less personal. Theological differences. Isn't that a good one? When things get a little bit too personal, and we don't kind of like it, let's find a topic that we can focus on to draw attention away. And theological differences is a good one. I mean, you can get caught up in all kinds of doctrinal discussion and miss the main point of trying to get closer to Christ and to live more for Him. You focus and fixate on the fine points, but you miss the most important thing, and that's Jesus. Well, she focused on theological differences. She said, we worship differently. We have our tradition, you have yours. She kind of implies that she saw her truth as valid as His. Jesus responds with three truths. Now notice this. First, He says, the forms of both traditions, those of you in Samaria and those Jews that live in Jerusalem or the lower part, Judea, both traditions are on the verge of becoming obsolete. And then He says, truth is not relative or subjective. There is a true reality. Samaritans did not stand within the stream of God's revealed truth. And He doesn't kind of leave her off the hook with thinking, well, you know, my truth is as valid as your truth. He says, no, you worship what you do not know, He says in verse 22. He goes on to say, Jews, on the other hand, were the true bearers of God's revelation. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And then the third thing, the third truth that Jesus presents is that Jesus goes on to explain the nature of authentic worship. What I want to do this morning is use this passage as a starting point to discuss the nature of worship. I'll be going outside of this passage, but this passage is a good starting off point. The first thing we're faced with is, what is worship? I think if you talk to various people, I think you do get different ideas. Worship is more than form or ritual. The woman at the well was thinking in terms of form and ritual. We as Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim. She says this mountain in the text, but clearly the mountain she was referring to is Mount Gerizim. Jews worship in Jerusalem. But Jesus pointed to something deeper. We sometimes think in terms of patterns in liturgy. If you talk to some people, especially from a traditional denominational background, sometimes they talk of worship in terms of the liturgy they use or the form that they have on a Sunday morning. We worship without any sense really beyond the patterns that are involved. Going through the motions, reciting a certain liturgy or form. God has always challenged His people regarding meaningless ritual. In Isaiah 1:11, He says this, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Now it's interesting because God Himself is the one who established the sacrificial system. So what is He saying here? Is He saying, well, I just don't like it anymore. I'm changing. Not at all. See, God established the sacrificial system to be done from a heart that was for God. And in the context, as you look at Isaiah, and especially, well, it's laid out beginning in Isaiah chapter 1, the condition of Israel was such that their heart was far from the Lord. They were going through the motions, but they had no heart for Him. The psalmist writes in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, and remember, Psalm 51 is David's psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. And notice what he says, Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The implication is, it's not about the sacrifice or the burnt offering by itself. You will not be pleased in me just going through the motions of these things. He goes on to say, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Hosea addresses the same thing, Hosea 6:6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The Lord's words through the prophet Hosea. The essence of worship is defined in the component parts of the word. If you break it up, you break it up into two component parts, worth-ship. It's expressing worth back to God. It is ascribing to the Lord his true and proper place. It is recognizing his worthiness and acting accordingly. True worship is an expression of the heart. That's why it cannot be equated with meaningless or unengaged ritual. It's an expression of the heart, but the expression itself can take different forms. It is declared in our words. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Notice it says, that you may proclaim the excellencies. Psalm 92, verses 1 and 2. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Again, a proclamation. This time he specifically mentions singing worship to God. But another expression of our heart is shown in a posture of acknowledgement and or submission before him. Often people ask, well, what's the significance of raising your hands? I mean, those outside of the context, I think everybody here probably knows. I hope you do. But through upraised hands, we express a posture of acknowledging God and submitting ourselves before him. The psalmist writes in Psalm 134, verses 1 and 2, come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Psalm 141, verse 2, let my prayer be counted as incense before you and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. What was the evening sacrifice? It was an expression itself of worship under the Old Testament law. A posture of worship is also shown by bowing or kneeling. Psalm 95, 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Now, we don't do it too much in the service here as we gather together, but for me at least, there are times when I feel like wanting to bow down or even kneel before the Lord in worship as we're engaged in worship. Again, it's a posture of acknowledging who he is in our submission to him. In Revelation chapter 4, we have an image of the elders around the throne, and as they worship, they cast themselves down before the God of the universe, the one sitting on the throne, and they worship him. So true worship as an expression of the heart is declared in our words. It's shown in a posture of acknowledgement and our submission. And it is also demonstrated in our lives. Paul writes in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's obvious that in some cases, people come and they worship God as they gather together with other believers. They declare his worship. They might even demonstrate a posture of worship before him, and they go out the doors and they live so far from the truth. You see, they're missing really one of the main aspects of worship, and that is living worship before God throughout the week. Offering our bodies, our actions, our behaviors, our lifestyle as a living sacrifice to the Lord. That is worship. And really, all the other things should be expressed in that. It's not an either or proposition. God wants all of us. These forms require the engagement of our entire being to be acceptable to the Lord. The psalmist portrayed worship as a throne upon which God dwells. The psalmist writes in Psalm 22:3, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. That image is really an incredible image. Because as it's portrayed by the psalmist there, God dwells among or is enthroned upon our praises. And obviously it's symbolic in a sense, but he sees God as enthroned upon the praises of his people. It's the same sense as God was seen as being enthroned between the cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you remember in the Old Testament tabernacle and then later in the temple, the Ark of the Covenant was a box that contained certain memorials to God's powerful action. The tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments were there. Later, the jar of manna. But on top was a cover, and on that cover were cherubim, angels, if you will, that were positioned in such a way as to create almost a throne. And God's glory dwelt in the Holy of Holies, where that ark was. Again, it was an image of the enthronement of God, but the psalmist is saying our praise is a throne upon which God sits. In a sense, praise is the habitat where God manifests himself. Someone once said, praise is where God lives. It is his permanent address. Praise is his home element. He is at home in praise. While God is everywhere, he is not everywhere manifested. He is at home in praise, and being at home, he manifests himself best as God. Now, we're not in any way saying we're limiting God and putting him in one place. As even that quote says, God is everywhere, but he's not everywhere manifested. And there's something about the atmosphere of worship and praise where God is at home. It's like, I mean, obviously I've talked about various vacations that we've been to, and I know many of you, most of you probably have gone on vacations for several days. You know, you can enjoy the vacation. You can even have comfortable beds in the hotel or the Airbnb or wherever you're staying. But when you get home, there's nothing like the bed at home. And there's something about being home that's home. God is at home in the atmosphere of worship and praise. And all of this is not to suggest that we manipulate God with our worship. God is God. He is sovereign. When we worship Him, we acknowledge who He is. We create a posture with which we humbly submit to His purpose. We demonstrate that our trust is in Him. We welcome Him to move in our midst. And there are numerous examples where within the context of praise and worship, God manifested Himself. It's in the context of worship that the Lord manifested His glory at the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, particularly verses 13 and 14. In the context of worship, the Lord rescued Jehoshaphat from the enemies of Israel in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now, it wasn't the praise itself that caused the victory. And when I listen to some people teach on praise and worship, it's almost as if they're saying it's the praise and the worship itself that causes the victory. No, it's not. It was trust in the Lord that was displayed in the praise and the worship. The praise and the worship were expressions of the heart's trust in God and His ability to move and to deliver. And He delivered. Another question we're faced with is, what type of worship honors God? What makes worship worshipful to God? And the first thing that we're faced with comes out of the governing text of the message this morning in John chapter 4. What is worshipful to God is worship that is in spirit and truth. Notice John 4, verses 23 and 24. An hour is coming, Jesus says, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman at the well was focusing on the form and ritual of worship. Jesus was focusing on the substance. The time is dawning when true worship will not be focused on a special place or the corresponding form, He says. The new worship was inaugurated in Jesus through the cross. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now understand, the whole image here is this tabernacle where there was a holy place and the holiest of holy. The holy place could only be entered by priests. The holiest of holies, the holy of holies, could only be entered by the high priest once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But the image that the writer of Hebrews is making here is that way has been made into those places. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh. Referring to Jesus' sacrifice. And then he goes on in verse 22, let us then draw near. Draw near to the presence of the Lord. God is spirit. He is invisible and eternal. He cannot be known unless He chooses to reveal Himself. But here is the incredible truth of biblical Christianity. God has chosen to reveal Himself through His Word. And His Word takes two forms. It is His declared Word through the Bible, His written revelation to us, but even more vividly, it is the Word made flesh in Jesus. In both ways, God has chosen to reveal himself to us. Those who approach God must approach him in the spirit based on truth, because God is spirit. God calls us to worship him in spirit and truth. Now, I've referenced this before, but there is that sense that the spirit side is the relational, experiential, the spiritual side of worship. It is entering in with our whole being and from our heart of hearts, fully engaged in the worship. It's more than mere ritual or physical exercise. It's from the heart. You know, as my kids were growing up and they were learning instruments, one of the things that we stressed in our home, there's a difference between playing a piece technically perfect and playing it right, but from the heart. The people listening can tell the difference. It can be technically perfect, all the timing down exactly right. But when their heart's not in it for the person playing, the people receiving it know the difference. When we're engaged in worship from our heart, in spirit, we're engaged at the deepest level. But then we need also to worship in truth. And you might say that that's the doctrinal aspect of it. It's the biblical, doctrinally sound, in line with God's word part. But we need to remember this, that fundamentally, we approach God on the basis of the truth, Jesus Christ. And that certainly is part, in a strong part, of what Jesus was saying. When you worship God in spirit and truth, you're worshiping in Jesus. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. The way into God's presence is through Jesus. He is the truth. So we need to worship in spirit and truth, and we also need to worship out of a passion for God. A.W. Tozer, if you've never read any of his works, you need to read some of his work. Knowledge of the Holy is a classic. The Pursuit of God is another one. This quote is taken from The Pursuit of God in the preface. Listen to these words from A.W. Tozer. Within the fold of conservative Christianity, there are to be found increasing numbers of persons whose religious lives are marked by a growing hunger after God himself. They are eager for spiritual realities and will not be put off with words, nor will they be content with correct interpretations of truth. They are athirst for God, and they will not be satisfied till they have drunk deep at the fountain of living water. Current evangelicalism has laid the altar and divided the sacrifices into parts, but now seems satisfied to count the stones and rearrange the pieces with never a care that there is not a sign of fire upon the top of lofty Carmel. But God be thanked that there are a few who care. They are those who, while they love the altar and delight in the sacrifice, are yet unable to reconcile themselves to the continued absence of fire. They desire God above all. You see where the priority is? It's not that we don't enjoy the form. It's that it's not the form that is the center or the goal. The form brings us to the real object of our worship, who is God himself. Jack Hayford, in his book Manifest Presence, says this: what is on God's mind when we worship him is not how many grandiose thoughts we have about him, but how passionately our hearts desire him. So we worship out of a passion for God, and then we worship with an expression of our entire being. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we have the story of the Ark of the Covenant first coming to Jerusalem. David is bringing it. And it was the first time that they were moving it to Jerusalem. And the Ark was being brought with great celebration. And it records that David set aside his dignified kingly posture to worship before the Lord. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. That was all fine and good, but Michal, David's wife and daughter of Saul, was put out by David's undignified actions. But notice what David's response is in verses 21 and 22. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. What is he saying? He's saying, it's not your opinion that concerns me. It's not even the opinion of the servants I care about. My focus and attention is solely on worshiping the Lord. You think this was undignified? Just wait and see how undignified I will become. It's not about me. It's about him. We need to have that kind of attitude in worship. Engage with our whole being, not caring about anybody around us, but caring about him. Are we engaged to worship God? One of the questions that we're faced with what attitude should we worship? Well, first of all, we need to worship with a sense of dependence, a humility that acknowledges we need God. We're not just worshiping somebody that's great, but you know, I can do without him and I can live without, you know, I can do it on my own, but we need to humbly acknowledge we need God. We are not sufficient in and of ourselves. And then we need to worship with a sense of wonder. C.K. Chesterton said this, "The world is not lacking in wonders, but in a sense of wonder." David Jeremiah says this in his book, Heart's Desire. Worship can never be the sole work of the rational mind. Worship and wonder, which are so closely connected, are all about coming to the end of our measurements. In the presence of Almighty God, as the Apostle John discovered, the sense of wonder comes naturally and leaves us changed. We need to live in the wonder of worship. The psalmist writes in Psalm 8 an incredible expression of wonder. Notice these words. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Down in verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you even care about him? But then he goes on to say, yet you have made him a little lower than, and the Hebrew text actually says, a little lower than God. You see, we've been created in God's image. You have made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor. What is man that such an awesome, infinite God even takes count of us as human beings? Yet he did. He created us. The wonder of it all. You know what? We need to sometimes contrast wonder with sarcasm and cynicism. See, we live in a culture of sarcasm and cynicism, and that is the enemy of wonder. It robs us of our childlike ability to approach God and be delighted in his presence. So we worship with a sense of dependence. We worship with a sense of wonder. And this is really closely associated with that, but slightly different. We worship with a sense of awe in the incredible attributes of God. You know, God, infinite, holy, majestic, omnipotent, totally infinite in nature. He's both immanent and transcendent. Big words, but what it means is he's above all things, but he's near to us. He's both near and above. No matter how large our glimpse of God is, he is still bigger. True worship that honors God is an authentic expression of the heart that is based on the truth of his revelation to us. Oh, we are invited to worship in spirit and truth. And God delights in nothing less. He doesn't want some uncontrolled, unanchored, emotional demonstration that is separated from truth. And he doesn't want just going through the motions, being doctrinally accurate, but, you know, just cold and dead. He wants us to engage emotionally from our heart and have that whole experience based upon the truth, first of all, of his Son, and then of his revealed truth to us in his Word. Thoroughly anchored in reality of who he has revealed himself to be. That's what we're called to. It starts with last week, coming to the well of salvation and drawing upon the living water that only Jesus can give. And then we can go from there and worship God. If you've never drawn upon the living water, that's where it starts. You need to come to Jesus. And say, in the simplest of terms, the words don't have to be great, but it's from the heart. Jesus, I want you. I want what you have. I cannot do it of my own. It is acknowledging in humility that you need him. You are a sinner, and you need his righteousness, and he died to give it. And you receive that, and you drink from the well. And then you go on to worship God in spirit and truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise this morning in spirit and truth. You have spoken to us in your word. I pray that you would help us to apply it at the deepest level of our heart, that we can live it out. That our declaration of worship will not be just words, but there'll be a declaration of our heart, that you would help us to experience your presence in a new and fresh way. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.